According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9 this morning. We left off a week ago. We were dealing with the Noahic covenant and dealing with the promises that God had said related to the flood, that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. He would never again destroy all flesh upon this earth. Now we get to a sad event as it relates to Noah and his drunkenness, verses 20 and following, getting us down to the end of the chapter. Starts with verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. That might seem a little out of place at the moment, but it's going to make perfect sense to you when we get to the story that follows here related to the drunkenness and related to the sin that takes place in the drunken and naked condition. Before we do begin this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to set aside our distractions and to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning just so thankful. Thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the truth of your word, and for the privilege we have to abide in your word, to live in your word day by day, moment by moment, not just on Sundays, not just while we're in church, but 24/7, Father. We're always to be abiding in your word and letting your word richly dwell within us. So, Father, I want to thank you for this time of study today. We ask for your blessing upon it. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Teach us, Father, from your truth that we might live a life that glorifies your Son and is pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so advance my slideshow to what we've covered already and what we've left off here. Following Noah's sacrifice, God begins to inform Noah about differences in the post-diluvian world. Things are different after the flood, and we've seen some of those things already. My favorite one, of course, is the diet whereby before the flood, humanity had to be vegetarian, but then after the flood, we have animals that we're now able to eat. We can eat the animals that used to eat the vegetables, or that still eat the vegetables we used to eat. I guess that's the way to say it. In any event, the change of diet that comes in these early verses, and the as it says in verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. This is God's provision. It is for our blessing. We can gratefully partake in it. It's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And we can thank God for some of these other changes. Other changes, though, include the fear that animals are going to have towards mankind. It's a fear and a terror that is going to take place. The animal instincts are going to be reprogrammed, if you will. Remember, all animals are creatures of instinct, and God's the one that does that programming. And they had a particular programming before the flood. Now they have a modified programming after the flood, and it's not going to last forever. In the millennium, we know that the programming will be undone. It'll go back to pre-flood conditions, that the lion will lay down with the lamb, or that the child can lead them, or the little child, the small child, can put his hand in a viper's nest and be unharmed. Those kind of things will happen in the millennial kingdom. Don't try it today, all right? Today, they're still in the post-flood programming, okay? So the animal instincts are reprogrammed to include fear and terror of humanity. Some other changes, including the diet. Adam's vegetarian diet is now modified for Noah's omnivorous blessing. Flesh may now be eaten, but blood may not. This is the stipulation. So although there is privileges, there is now the access that we have to meat, there is also responsibility, a duty to not abuse that privilege, to not consume blood. And the consumption of blood is more than just a dietary thing, more than just nutrition, more than just bloodborne diseases and other damaging things that can happen physiologically. By consuming blood, it's a spiritual principle whereby the blood is representative of the soul. In fact, the soul is the blood as God has designed it for our observation and for our worship. That's why in the Old Testament they had animal ritual with a shedding of blood to teach the principles of the coming of Christ, who would lay down his life, who would lay down his soul as a sacrifice on our behalf. So flesh may now be eaten, but blood may not. The soul is the blood, and the image of God must be reverenced. This is why capital punishment is mandated. Capital punishment is not an old-fashioned, primitive, mythological idea. That's what all the enlightened, experts today would tell us, that, you know, we've gone past the primitive. We're now an enlightened culture, and our culture seems to know better than God related to what God has provided. But humanity must defend the image of God, because humanity is the image of God as we understand it, right? And so when you're looking at verses 5 and 6 here, it says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man." Notice, from every man, it's his brother. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. So not only does it stipulate the principle of capital punishment, but it also stipulates the principle of a kinsman redeemer, the principle of a near kinsman, a brother, a near relative, somebody that is going to exercise the divine prerogatives, in particular the wrath of God, as a consequence for attacking the life of God in the evil of murder. Anyway, so we had the issues there. All of this is stuff we covered in previous weeks. The Noahic covenant with the rainbow, okay? If you're familiar with any particular political movements these days that tend to utilize the rainbow as their emblem or their symbol, I don't know what you're talking about, but there is a group of people politically that will use the rainbow as their symbol, and they're stealing it right from here. They're stealing it from the text, and God has given us the rainbow as the reminder that He is our Creator and we are alive by His grace. And He's promised to never again flood the earth, and the rainbow is the token of that covenant. The covenant comes with a sign, a token, a visible reminder. So every time a rainbow shines, that's God's reminder and that's man's reminder related to the judgment of Noah's flood that is promised to never happen again. Other covenants will have tokens. For the Abrahamic covenant, it's circumcision is the token of the Abrahamic covenant. You and I, we have a token in the sense that we have a deposit, a down payment of the eternal blessings that are on the way. And that's the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. Post-diluvian prismatic programming. I got ahead of myself there. I got carried away with the alliteration. Happens now and then. But the prismatic programming, it's not just an accident. It's not just a quirk of physics. God Himself has done all the changes to the animal instincts, the changes to the atmospheric conditions, the changes to the nature of light, the changes to the nature of water. Everything that God has changed, we're going to see some other changes related to the production of intoxicants. We're going to see the vineyard that Noah plants, and another change that's new and different after the flood as compared to what preceded it. So the bow in the cloud demonstrating God's eternal faithfulness, even though man is invariably faithless. All right, so this gets us to the ugly part of the chapter that we got to deal with here today. The Bible doesn't hide the sins. The Bible doesn't hide failures. You might recall from back in chapter 6, Noah is the ideal human being. He is the perfect man. He is righteous in the sight of God. Noah, it was Noah alone that God saw grace in, that God saw righteousness in. And so Noah was the one selected to preserve humanity through the flood. He is the greatest believer in the world, literally. But now he is going to fall into sin. And we're going to see this. And any believer can fall into any sin. Don't think you're special. Don't think that you're somehow exempt, or that the pastor is special, or the pastor is exempt. Pastors sin like everybody else sins. We're all in Adam, and we're all vulnerable to this. So before we get to the sin itself, though, we have a spotlight on humanity. And that's verses 18 and 19. And I've got to get this back down to... I usually don't have it full screen. We leave it like that. All right. Genesis 9:18 and 19. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, if we stopped the sentence there, we'd be fine, because those are the sons that went into the ark, and they're the ones we've had introduced to us already. Every time these names are listed, they're always listed in this order, which is a puzzle for us, because we don't believe this is their age order. But this is the order they're always listed in when the three of them show up together, right? It's like Huey, Dewey, and Louie. It's always in that order. You never have Dewey, Louie, and Huey. That would just be out of order. That would be wrong, okay? It's always... The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then it goes on to say, this is for the first time now, and Ham was the father of Canaan. So the question was asked, does that mean that there was a baby born on the ark? Is that a possibility that Canaan was born on the ark? And I don't find that likely because they were on the ark for a year. It's conceivable a pregnancy could have happened in that time. But Canaan is actually Ham's fourth-born son. Okay, and so we know that there are only eight that went on the ark. There are eight that come off the ark. The mention of the birth of Canaan, though, is significant because of the sin that follows and the ugliness of what follows and the sinful propensities of the Canaanite people that Israel has to deal with after the Exodus. So it's a bit of a preview of coming attractions, but the foundation is being recorded in this episode. So all of the ugliness, when we get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we get to the rest of the Pentateuch, and Israel has to deal with those Canaanite peoples. Well, the sinfulness that they're dealing with comes back to this episode between Ham and Noah. And that's unfortunate, but it is what it is. And that's what we've got to study here this morning. So, specific reference is made to Ham as the father of Canaan. And it's not only in verse 18 that that's highlighted. So these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now this is a top-level statement, very common in Hebrew that you get a top-level statement, and then the verses that follow are going to expand. They're going to give more detail. They're going to flesh it out. It may not always be sequential. And so as Western, you know, people, English speakers, modern thinkers, whatever you want to call us, we struggle sometimes with the Hebrew language's lack of concern over time and sequence and even verb tenses, right, which aren't a feature of the Hebrew language. So Ham was the father of Canaan. That may seem to be an unrelated fact, but thematically it's very related. It is absolutely essential to understanding this sin between Ham and Noah that's going to be taking place here in this chapter. All right, so these three were the sons of Noah. From these, the whole earth was populated. Every human on the planet today comes from one of those three sons of Noah. And every human on the planet today comes from Noah, ultimately, as the father of those three sons. It should also be pointed out, it's not clear. In fact, it's biblically, there is no other reference to any additional children. Noah and Mrs. Noah stopped having children after Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They did not have children after the flood. There are legends and traditions and myths and all kinds of other things. The Chinese or the Orientals, the Far Eastern people groups of the world, supposedly were actually post-flood Noah and Mrs. Noah offspring, right? So that they are neither Ham, Shem, or Japheth, that makes a fourth branch of humanity. But that's beyond the biblical record. The biblical record only gives us three, only gives us Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and says from these three, the whole earth was populated. All right. There'll be more speculation on that as well. Remind me if I forget some of the other rumors and legends and traditions and imaginations. When people were trying to figure out what it was that Ham did to Noah, part of it is in the explanation of why Noah couldn't have any more children. Okay, so don't let me forget that before you leave today. Beyond verse 18, though, it comes back again in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Okay, and again, it's just stated that way. Ham, the father of Canaan. It wasn't just Ham, Noah's son. It's Ham, the father of Canaan, who saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Down to verse 25, when Noah utters the curse, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." So now even though Ham is the one that commits the sin of this chapter, Canaan is the object of the curse. We'll pay attention to that. Likewise in verse 26, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Canaan wasn't the center of this chapter, but Ham was the one that violated his father. But Canaan is the one that receives the message of the curse. Let Canaan be his servant. Verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So Canaan's going to be busy, right? He's going to be running around like I don't know what. But he's the servant of many, okay? Shem and Japheth in this prophetic oracle. Let Canaan be his servant. And yet by the time we get to chapter 10, and we finally see Canaan here, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. So Hamitic humanity, that division of humanity that we call Hamitic, the Ham branch of Noahic humanity, has four primary branches. These are the clans within the branches of Hamitic humanity. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Four large branches, and then these sub-branches, because you have sons of Cush. We're going to get into all of this. I'm going to spend some time in chapter 10, and if we don't get to it this year, then it's going to be the teaser for next year, after the Through the Bible year. When we come back to Genesis after Through the Bible, chapter 10 is going to be a dominant chapter for us, because much of today goes back to the Tower of Babel and goes back to the history between Noah and Abraham, and this table of nations is absolutely vital. So stay tuned for that. All right. Clearly, as we read through this text, the passing of time is evident, yet it is unspecified. We just finished a chapter, we just finished three chapters, really, of the flood, where we had calendars that were mentioned, where we had days and months, and we had a time frame that was mentioned, right? 40 days of rain and 150 days where the water rose, and then 150 more days where the waters descended. And we had days and months and years. We had a tremendous amount of specified time indicators in the text. And we're just screaming out for more of those here, but they're not. They're not here in this chapter, okay? But the passing of time is evident as we read through the details. Noah began farming. How long does that take? All right. He began farming. Now, the Hebrew tense here does stipulate the inception of an activity. So I like the translation began. This was probably not his career before the flood. We don't know what line of occupation he had before the flood. But whatever he used to do, now it's a whole new world, and you can do whatever you want to do when you're the only people on the planet. But somebody's got to eat, and farming seems like a natural choice. So Noah begins farming, and he also planted a vineyard. Those are two separate activities. It's described in two different verbs. It's described in two different connections, both with Noah. So then Noah basically has a vocation and a hobby, right? He has his farming is his line of work. Planting a vineyard is on the weekends, okay, or extra. It's what he's doing above and beyond. Two separate activities. And he drank of the wine. How long does that take? You know, if I decide today that I'm going to leave church here at noon and I'm going to go, I'm going to plant a vineyard. Well, how long is that going to take? How long before I'm sipping my own wine? It's not going to be tomorrow. It's not going to be anytime soon. He drank of the wine. He became drunk. And he uncovered himself inside his tent. Three actions in that verse. So there's two actions in the verse 20 and three actions in verse 21. I think it's useful for us to just take them step by step and consider what the issues we're dealing with are. So the passing of time is evident yet unspecified. Noah began farming, and he planted a vineyard. Okay? That's really twin activities, twofold activities within the scope of Lamech's prophecy. And I can't tell you, this hit me like a ton of bricks, and I felt like a moron for never having seen this before in my life. But I think, I don't know if it was Arnold Fruchtenbaum or somebody that wrote about this, and I looked at that and went, oh, never thought of that before, okay? But Lamech had actually made a prophecy related to Noah and a prophecy that's not connected to the flood. So we might want to remind ourselves this morning what that was about at the birth of Noah. Remember, Lamech was his dad. And we had spent some time in this chapter. Everybody got bored with it, didn't you? I mean, chapter 5, all the begetting, and he lived a certain number of years, and he had a son, he lived a few more years. And yes, there's tedious detail in that chapter, but there's a tremendous doctrine, and this is a prophecy here. As Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah. And there's a reason for that. The Hebrew noch, that speaks of rest, speaks of comfort, speaks of things along those lines. And as it says here, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest." Okay, that makes sense. And this is a curious thing, and I use this as a student. I still use it to this day. It helps me to remember Hebrew vocabulary if I can connect it to a name. So I'm terrible with names, but when someone comes in and tells me that their name is Rebecca, they got a Hebrew name, I love that because I can remember that. I make the connections there, like Jeremiah and all these Hebrew names that we have here in this room. And it's great. Adam. How do you forget Adam? Okay. But Noah. And a lot of times the parents are giving these names really with wishful thinking. But in this case, it's actually a prophecy. It's being uttered and it's being recorded by God the Holy Spirit. So he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest." And it's not really dealing with the flood. You can't consider the flood rest. Okay? The flood, the duties that Noah fulfilled in the flood was the duties of a Savior. He was acting as the type of Christ. He was delivering humanity from death. And he did. And he delivered his family and he brought humanity through. But that's not what this prophecy is about. This prophecy has nothing to do with the flood. This prophecy said, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So there now seems to be two blessings connected to this prophecy. And we can see farming in one, and we can see the joy in the other. The wine is designed to be a producer of joy. The wine is designed to be relaxing. It's designed to be restful. And it's going to come from the earth, even from the cursed earth. As God is in the business of turning cursing to blessing, Noah comes along and finds a way to take something from this cursed earth and produce a beneficial substance for human enjoyment. Okay? We're going to talk about this. Not only human enjoyment, God himself enjoys. So how's that possible? Well, the Bible says it does. So I'll prove that to you here this morning as well. So twofold activities, farming and the vineyard. And like I said, that doesn't happen overnight. Noah's invention of wine comforts humanity, but also generates the risk of drunkenness and collateral sins. All right, so this is what I mentioned last week. Alcohol is not the sin. Drunkenness is the sin. The invention of wine, if in fact this is the first time ever that fermentation has taken part, that might be inferred from the text, that might be understood. But I think the biggest issue is that we don't have the word wine until we get here. We also don't have any, when you look at chapter 4 and all of the societal advancements, all of the inventions, all of the way of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 with musical instruments and with industry and with metal tools and metallurgy. And you go through everything there in Genesis chapter 4, you see Cain and his civilization, all those incredible advancements, and alcohol wasn't mentioned anywhere in there. Okay. Likewise, with the sin of chapter 6 and all the rampant fornication and the angel involvement in humanity, the total wickedness of the earth, when God destroyed this earth with a flood, all of that wickedness and none of it involved alcohol so far as the text reveals for us. There's not a hint that there's any alcohol before the flood. It's a curious thought. If in fact Noah does invent wine at this point, then it is a marvelous expression of human creativity that God has designed humanity. Remember, God's the creator, but we are in God's image. And humanity with the creativity to explore and develop and produce new things is really remarkable. So taking Lamech's prophecy at face value then, this one will give, this one will produce, this one will, what's the footnote say there? This one will comfort us in rest from our work and the toil of our hands. So if he is the source of this comfort, if he's the one that's producing this comfort, then I don't think it's a stretch to view Noah as the inventor of fermentation or the discoverer of the new physics after the flood, saying, wait a minute, there's something we can do here. This looks fun. If you want the positive verses related to wine from the Bible, this is a good list of them here. Judges 9:13. It does come in a parable, though. It comes in an extended metaphor, and some people may not appreciate it, but I think it says what it says, and then it's in agreement with other scriptures as well. But this is a parable with a bunch of trees that are talking about which one of them is going to become king. And once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go wave over the trees? All right, now this is a metaphor, right? Trees don't talk. We get this. This is a parable, okay? We're cool with this. But what's communicated in the parable is very instructive. And so we learn the purpose for olive trees, and we learn the benefit for wine, for oil. And shall I leave my fatness, and what oil is designed to do, with which God and men are honored? You know, the olive tree says, I don't have time to be king. I've got to keep producing more olives. You know, he's got a very important job. He's got to give oil to this world so that God and men can be honored. Can't waste time going and being king to wave over the trees. You kind of notice that the olive tree has a very low, a dim view of people that crave political power. You know, that basically if you just want to be a politician, why? So you can wave over the other trees and act like you're better than them? All right, so the second option, the trees said to the fig tree, you come reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go wave over the trees? And again, it's a parable. We identify with what's happening here, but each of these trees has its use, has its function, has its benefit. With the olive tree, it was fatness. With the fig tree, it's sweetness. Okay, so if you want fat, go to the olive. If you want sweet, go to the fig. These different trees have their different places and their designs. So the tree said to the vine, "You come reign over us." But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Man, better than fatness and better than sweetness is the cheerfulness here, the comfort, which cheers God and men to go wave over the trees. Now, it's a little bit boggling to us. We understand how men can be cheered by drinking wine. How does God get cheered by drinking wine? Does God drink? He actually does. When he walks among us, Jesus turned water to wine. And even in the theophanies of the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord would appear and he would dine with Abraham, for example, they would feast. The Lord feasted with the elders of Israel at Mount Sinai. Wine has always been a feature of those feasts. But it cheers God and men. I tell you what really cheers God is when mature believers are able to fellowship in doctrine. And there's nothing better to do over a meal than just talk the word of God and fellowship over doctrine. And you find that you're cheering God and men in that activity. Do you want to know how the story ends? Finally, the tree said to the bramble, you come reign over us. And the bramble says, all right, I'm cool with that. Yeah, got nothing better to do. And anyway, that's Judges chapter 9, kind of fun. How about Psalm 104? Notice, Psalm 104, again, is a celebration of creation and a celebration of everything God does. without reading the whole chapter here, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. God's in charge of that, right? We might work the earth, but the earth is functioning according to God's design. And God is ultimately the one who controls the crop. Does the crop bear? Does it bear 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? What is the yield of a particular plot of land on a particular season or planting? And God's in charge of all of that. So he causes the grass to grow for cattle. The skeptic says, oh no, natural processes. It does that. It's an accident. Scripture says God's in charge. And not even a single sparrow is going to fall to the ground until the sovereignty of God grants that permission. Causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth or bread from the earth. You notice bread doesn't come out of the earth, but grain does. And then you got to pound it, and then you got to beat it, and then you got to bake it, and you got to shape it. You know, it's just, it'd be nice if you could just reach into a hole in the ground and pull a loaf of bread out, but that's not how it works. Okay? Actually, I'd rather just pull a cheeseburger out. That would be better. That's not how it works either. But God's in charge of all of this. And it goes on to say, and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food, which sustains man's heart. So beyond just the physical nourishment, beyond the sustaining of a physical body that needs calories in order to live and so forth, beyond the physical surviving is actually the enjoyment, is the blessing that comes through eating. The fact that God could have made us a bunch of cows and just eat grass in the backyard, but he didn't, all right? So we have taste buds, amen? We have aesthetics, we have taste, we have a sense of deliciousness. And it's a blessing for us. And especially the variety and the changes and all of the things that we can do. And then the thrill and the delight to be able to get creative with the food that's prepared. And all of the human creativity that comes through what could have been, alternatively, could have just been, you know, he could have designed us to be like billy goats and just go graze in the backyard. But that's not what he wanted, okay? That he wanted the eating experience to be a relational event, whereby we talk to one another and we relate to one another and we appreciate, for example, the hands that prepared that delicious meal and all of the things that go into this. And all of every time we do this too, by the way, we are foreshadowing the millennium. We're foreshadowing the kingdom. Because God himself is going to lay before us the new wine and the feast and all the things we're looking forward to. And how fun is that going to be? All right. Wine makes man's heart glad. Okay. These are positive verses, by the way. So if you've ever encountered somebody that, of different faith convictions, there are Christians who believe that wine is always evil all the time, no matter what. And that you should never consume even a single drop, no matter what, because that's of the devil and blah, blah, blah. Okay. And that's not my conviction, and that's not the doctrinal statement of this church, but there are Christians that hold those convictions, okay? And I understand that, but it's not coming from the text. The text itself paints a positive picture. It just gets abused by sin and gets abused by sinners, like so much else in the plan of God. Proverbs 31:6, the words of Lemuel's mother. And a king has to be careful not to be intoxicated. So the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Some people think that's Bathsheba and Solomon. I don't. I used to. But we got to do some work on that as we get to that point in Proverbs. Yeah, so a king, women can get into trouble. Alcohol can get you into trouble. Women and alcohol. All right. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. But notice now, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. There's actually a value and this is prescribed. This is why when Jesus was on the cross and they brought him that sour wine, of course he didn't want it because he needed his faculties to do his work there. But give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Okay? Now, that's not saying get plastered, get drunk. But it is saying that the benefits of wine are such that it will lighten your mood. It will benefit your outlook, can I say? All right. Another positive statement related to, oh, my favorite one of all, Ecclesiastes 10:19. I quote this one a lot. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. All right. I quote this one a lot, but I laugh every time I do. This is human viewpoint, okay? The Holy Spirit inspired Ecclesiastes in our Bible because the wisest man who ever lived lost his mind. The wisest man who ever lived plunged into carnality through all the women that he married and all of the false worship that he participated in. Just like Satan, who corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor, Solomon corrupted his wisdom by reasons of his splendor. And so you end up with a perverted wisdom, which is just human viewpoint. And God allowed for Ecclesiastes to be written as an accurate, God-breathed, inspired record of what human viewpoint looks like when you forget divine viewpoint in the plan of God. And so if you stop abiding in the Word, you stop processing doctrine, you stop thinking like a believer and just start thinking like an unbeliever in this world, well then, where's that going to take you? It's going to take you here. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's going to take you to life is short, play hard. And it's going to take you to this whole worldly viewpoint of a meal is for enjoyment, wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Okay? And we know that it's not, but that's the viewpoint that's expressed there. All right. So the invention of wine is a comfort for humanity, but it also generates the risks of drunkenness and collateral sins. Just because something can be abused doesn't mean that the thing itself is inherently evil. I mean, that ought to be obvious just from the divine institution of marriage, just the divine institution of sex, for example, that yes, fornication is wrong, and yes, adultery is terribly destructive, and all of the other perversions of human sexuality that this world has invented, and they're still inventing more every passing day. But all of those perversions, just because something can be perverted, does not invalidate the thing itself and how God designed it and what he presented it to humanity for our blessing. We could say the same thing about gluttony that you say about drunkenness. You know, food is great, too much, and that's a sin, okay, related to gluttony. Any of these abuses. And so the drunkenness and the collateral sins, because once you're drunk, you may find yourself doing all sorts of other things, okay? Those are the collateral sins that drunk people get involved with, such as Noah here in this chapter. Because just being drunk all by itself was not the end of the story in this sad episode. So we have the collateral sins. Proverbs 20 in verse 1, addressing the drunkenness. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. These are substances that can physiologically affect our thinking. They affect our perceptions. They affect our thought process. As far as mocking, as far as brawling, all right? And you just end up, under these influences, you end up with perceptions you wouldn't have when you're sober. You end up in conflicts you wouldn't have when you're sober. And it is the opposite of wisdom, okay? Proverbs 23, we just finished this one a couple weeks ago. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? These are rhetorical questions, and they're all pointing to the same guy, okay? The drunk, okay? The guy that feels like if he just gets drunk enough, then everything's taken care of. So, who has woe? Well, who doesn't have woe, right? We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. We have testing. We have problems. But the Lord is our provision, not getting drunk. Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste the mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. You know, If you're twiddling around and noticing how sparkling it is and how fun it is to kind of spin it this way and spin it that way. And it bubbles and it's red and you're having entirely too much fun with that glass of wine, okay? And probably should have stopped two or three glasses ago or whatever you're doing there. It goes down smoothly, but at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper and catches up to you. And maybe, and particularly if you have a lot of experience with this, you build up your own tolerance, then it takes more and more and more, but it will catch up with you. Biting like a serpent, stinging like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Things you wouldn't see if you were sober, okay? Because they're not actually there. You just think they're there. And your mind will utter perverse things. And you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. And that's, you know, the waving and the rocking and the, you know, why is this room shaking the way that it is, okay? Or like one who lies down on top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. You know, I can take it. I can take it. When shall I awake? I shall seek another drink. Okay? And you know, I can just imagine. This guy just lost a bar fight, and they knocked him out, and he's in the alleyway out back. And then he wakes up, and first thing he thinks about is, man, it's time to get another drink. So, yes, fun passage. Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8. Oh, this is a condemnation because Israel and their priesthood was abusing this. And so, you know, to talk about drunk on duty, if you're the high priest of Israel, if you're a prophet who's supposed to stand and say, thus saith the Lord. So these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. How unthinkable is that? Okay? The idea of standing in the pulpit before the people of God intoxicated is just abhorrent. It's unthinkable. Who could do such a thing? Well, these guys were. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Good luck finding a clean spot at that table. Everybody is drunker than the next guy. And on they go. Finally, in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And you might recall as we taught this, I think this adds, the concept of drunkenness, I think it adds a remarkable context for the imperative to be filled with the Spirit. Because understand, when you are Spirit-filled, that means you're under the influence, right? But you're not under the influence of alcohol, you're under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. And so think about everything that we just talked about. You know, when you're intoxicated, you perceive things differently. Well, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you perceive things differently. You know, you think differently when you're drunk. You think differently when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? You see things that you wouldn't see if you weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to see fruit-bearing opportunities. You're going to see a field that's white for the harvest. You're going to see the spiritual work assignments that Jesus Christ is laying before you. And so you perceive things, you think things, you act. Think about just the metaphor of alcohol and how if you're under the influence of alcohol, that's the context for be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Okay? Some people, when they get drunk, they just get silly. They start singing. Okay? And, well, be filled with the Spirit. Start singing there. Okay? So, Noah's invention of wine. And how long did that take? And how long did it take to develop? And how many people besides Noah were starting to get experience with this substance, with these beverages? We have more questions than answers, really. These are the three things that he did. He drank of the wine, he became drunk, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. It's stated in a rapid fashion, all in the same verse, in verse 21, but it's not clear that it was the first time he ever drank wine. It's not clear that it was the first glass he ever consumed Again, time has gone by. It's evident but unspecified. Had he been drinking for multiple nights? How long did it take for him to realize, oh, wait a minute, this is too much? And then he kept doing it anyway. So was the drunken episode the first time he ever drank wine or the 100th time he ever drank wine? And then how many times did he get drunk? On how many occasions was he a habitual drunk? Was he getting drunk night after night after night after night? And at what point then did he proceed from drunkenness to nakedness? At what point then did the drunken state become a sexual episode as he uncovers himself inside the tent? Again, more questions than answers and no shortage of rabbinic legends, okay? The Jewish people created all kinds of concepts for what seemingly happened here inside this tent. I have some questions too. You'll notice though, after the text describes what Noah has been doing, it then describes what Ham comes along and does. Noah's sin provides the occasion for Ham, the father of Canaan, to also sin. Really, the violation is on the part of Ham, as well as Noah in this episode. So let me get back to Genesis chapter 9, taking a look at verses 22 and 24. So we're clearly Noah's in carnality at this point because he's drunk, okay? It's not a sin to be naked, but he is drunk, and that drunkenness is putting him in a compromising position, shall we say, okay? He's placed himself in a setting that he wouldn't be as vulnerable if he was sober. Does that make sense? All right. So you're accountable for the situation you put yourself in. You got yourself drunk, and here you are. And this is where Noah is. But now Ham is going to come along, and Ham is going to do what he does. So Ham, the father of Canaan, first thing he did was he saw. He saw the nakedness of his father. Second thing that he did was he told. He told his two brothers outside. So there's the seeing, and then there's the telling. And then there's something he didn't do, but Shem and Japheth did. Okay, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, walked backwards, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. Back to Ham again. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And all the details of this verse, practically every word, sparks a journal article and a debate, because Ham, is he the youngest son? Is he the shortest son, the smallest son? We talk about, is Japheth the oldest or is Shem the oldest? And there's legitimate Hebrew puzzles that you can read the verse either way. But here he's the youngest son. And what he had done, completed action, what he had done, what did he do? Okay? I'm still teasing this. I haven't told you yet, have I? Any guesses? He did something. It was a deed that Ham had done. Ham's the one that did it. And he done did it to Noah. Because it what his youngest son had done to him. To him. Okay? So something that Ham did, and he did it to Noah. Where's Mrs. Noah? Where's Mrs. Ham? I mean, where are the wives in this chapter? Okay? This chapter is giving us what we need for our application. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. This is for our edification, for our benefit. We're to learn from this. It's not necessary for us to know where the women are, but we can wonder, where are the wives? Okay? Was Canaan present? Why is he mentioned so many times? If this is sufficiently years later, then Canaan may very well be alive. All four of Noah's sons may be alive. Noah's grandchildren may be alive, okay, and great-grandchildren may be alive. Some of them get mentioned in Genesis 10 very quickly after the flood. Was Canaan present? Was he in there with Ham at that occasion? He's mentioned repeatedly as Ham, the father of Canaan. I don't believe he was present, but people will speculate that he was. And again, where were the wives? Were they present? I don't believe they were. Well, why weren't they? What were they doing? And again, how much time has passed? Where is this tent? First of all, why is it a tent? I mean, if he's been off the ark long enough to begin farming and to plant a vineyard and to have a crop of grapes and to ferment wine and to get drunk, he's had enough time to build a house, okay? All these boys could be building houses. They have sons, they have grandsons. As the time has passed, why is Noah in a tent? What is this tent? Where is this vineyard? How far is the vineyard from the farm? How far is the vineyard from, or the tent from the house? What are the men doing in a tent while the women are back home? We've got a lot of questions. I don't have any answers because I'm not going to make it up. It's not in the text. But these are the questions that we have to ponder related to this. My suspicion is if Noah's helpmate had been nearby, that would have helped him. That would have been a benefit. She could have said, Noah, you're getting drunk. Knock it off. Okay? But it's not there. It's good to have a helpmate that clues you into things. Where was Ham's wife? Anyway, Canaan was not likely present, I've concluded, this is my conclusion, but the sinful lifestyles and attitudes of Canaanite people, that's what's being spoken of in this prophecy. There's a curse that Noah's going to utter a curse. And the curse is not even on Canaan the person, but the Canaanite people groups that descend from Canaan. In fact, the people groups that were contemporaneous with Moses. Moses is the author of this text, of course. And so those Canaanite people groups, the Canaanite people groups that are present during Moses' day, the Canaanite people groups that when Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, they're headed to those lands because they're going to take those lands from those people groups. The sinful lifestyles and attitudes of Canaanite people apparently shaped Ham's actions in this event. Because it wasn't just Ham who did this to his dad, it was Ham, the father of Canaan, who did this to his dad. And so what were the Canaanite people guilty of? It doesn't take long and you find out the sinfulness of these Canaanite people. All right. We're going to sneak ahead a little bit to Genesis chapter 15. And I want to highlight a couple of items here. So we're fast forwarding, okay? You got to go take it forward another, 1,400 years from Noah, get down to Abraham's lifetime. And God's going to make a covenant with Abraham, puts him to sleep, and he makes this covenant. Here's what the Lord says to Abraham. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. So God is accustomed to functioning this way. He functions with a federal head, and he has prophetic messages for what is going to happen in centuries later, generations later. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So this is the assurance God is giving Abraham related to the Exodus, related to Israel and his bondage in Egypt. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That phrase right there is so vital, and I hope we pay attention to it. I'm going to have more to say on this, obviously, after our Through the Bible year when we come back to the Genesis series. We're going to, these early Abrahamic chapters are huge as they set the table for everything that follows, all right? But the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Understand the hand of God that controls history and his patience in giving a people group time to repent. And then mercifully in his long suffering, assigning the time that this people group loses the land that had previously been theirs. God is going to take the land from these people and give this promised land to Israel. And this is the sovereignty of God at work in directing human history. This is not racism or colonialism or all the talk today about why we have to do away with Thanksgiving because we're on stolen land and blah, blah, blah. Okay? God sovereignly determines when every nation is birthed and when every nation dies. God sovereignly determines when a land is removed. In fact, he uses the language of vomit. The land will vomit up its inhabitants because of the demonism and the evil that perverts that land. So I'm wondering, is the iniquity of the American yet complete? Okay. Because we've got plenty of defiling, demonic, sexual perversions and everything that the Bible describes that pollutes the land. Well, he gave them 400 years. Gave them 400 years. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And by the way, there's some skeptics and some folks that hate Joshua and Judges. They hate the conquest, the biblical record. They say God's a moral monster, that God advocates genocide, for example. No, he didn't. The Amorites didn't have to stay in the land. They could have fled. Okay? If they stay there, they were going to die, of course. But their land was being removed. They could have fled and lived as aliens and strangers in a land not their own because they don't have a land anymore. God is removing that land from them. Anyway, if you want more on that, I've got some resources related to the atheistic objections to God's morality. And it seems to be kind of prevalent in this day and age, but it's just a problem with God himself is what it comes down to. They want to remake God in their image and can't be doing that. All right, let's look at Leviticus 18 as well. This gives us a glimpse into what the Canaanite people groups were doing. And in fact, you can read prior to verse 24, read the totality of chapter 18, and you're going to get a lot of information as it relates to nakedness, okay? That nakedness is more than a physical state, okay? Remember what I said about eating is more than a physical event? Okay, eating is also a relational event. It's also a spiritual event. Eating is a blessing in the sight of God as we are in God's image. Likewise, nakedness is more than a physical condition. And there are relationship components, spiritual components. There are elements in which, in our nakedness, remember, we're not Adam and Eve, and that age of innocence is over and done with. Okay, so nobody came to church naked today. That's great. I like that. There's a purpose for clothing. Same thing with eating. We could have just been, I mentioned we could have been goats eating grass in the backyard. Same thing with clothing. Human creativity in clothing, by which we have style and taste and decorations and beauty and all kinds of variations to go with it, is all designed. We'll have more to say on that as well. But the nakedness, we learn one thing about nakedness. Nakedness is a possession. It's a commodity. Nakedness is a possession that you don't even own yourself. Your spouse owns it. Okay? Nakedness is a possession of a man and a woman in marriage, one of the other, okay? So a man's nakedness, that's his wife. The wife's nakedness belongs to her husband and nobody else. So nakedness is proprietary because the man and the woman together are to be worshiping God as heirs together of the grace of life. And so the nakedness is proprietary. And I'm not going to take the time to read this whole chapter, but I would encourage you to do that. It does lend itself, though, to some questions, and some have speculated. Back to Noah again. When he uncovered his nakedness, some people have pondered, does that mean he uncovered Mrs. Noah? If Mrs. Noah was his nakedness, okay, And grammatically, I don't think it fits, but conceptually, it fits. That's why you have to look at it grammatically and say, okay, now, what's really happening here? All right. But to the verses on the screen, 24 through 30. The commandments of God to the Jewish people as they get ready to enter into their land. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. So those are all the sins, and it's homosexuality, it's incest, it's adultery, it's bestiality. I mean, it's every kind of perversion that can be invented. And the Canaanites had done them all. The Canaanites, just as Moses invented wine, or I'm sorry, Noah invented wine, I think these Canaanites, they developed quite a bit. All right. Do not defile yourselves. Okay? Spiritual defilement. Nowadays, the world thinks that if you hinder a pregnancy, that's the only goal, that's the only problem you have with promiscuity. So as long as you can hinder a pregnancy from taking place, well then, woohoo, do whatever you want to do, have fun, okay? And so much more than simply hindering a pregnancy. It's this defilement, this spiritual defilement, okay? There's no condom for that. What is the spiritual defilement of this fornication? That not only defiles the people doing the sin, but also poisons the land that they're living in. So do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all of these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. This is pollution, and it's causing the land to vomit. The land is sick of these fornicators. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. All right, so in a land that God gives to a people group, you're in charge of that land, and even aliens and natives alike cannot defile the land that's there. The men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has been spewed out of the nation which has been before you. Whoever does any of these abominations, these persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. I think I mentioned this last week. You know, we're lucky. There's only, out of our 50 states, quite a few states don't even have capital punishment. And the states that do have capital punishment limit it to the murderers. I don't know of any state that applies capital punishment to adultery or to homosexuality or to heterosexual fornication, premarital sex, if you are found to not be a virgin on your wedding night. What are the consequences here? Because these are spiritual defilements, personally and territorially, on the land. Am I advocating capital punishment for adultery? We'd have a lot fewer divorces. I know that's for a fact. Okay? We'd have more widows, but we'd have a fewer divorces. All right. Rabbinic legends for this episode largely speculate on castration, sodomy, or both. They kind of fall into those categories. The rumor is that Ham went in there and Ham castrated Noah. That Ham was attempting to seize the sovereignty of humanity. That Noah, being the patriarch, so he emasculated him. And clearly he was emasculated himself anyway in the drunkenness and in the nakedness. And then sodomy is probably the most common. And it's the one that's most consistent with the language. It was something that he did, and he did it to Noah. And the rampant sodomy that we have in Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanite people groups and the sins that we see later in Genesis. So based on all that, it's largely thought that Ham committed homosexual sex with Noah. However, the text of Genesis focuses on the visual and the verbal violations. The visual and the verbal. And next week I'm going to have to explain this because this is tough. This is tough. The seriousness of this is lost. Our culture is so debased that the visual, we don't even think about it anymore. The visual is just everywhere. Drive home and you'll see, you know, a dozen billboards with visual defilements, okay? And the verbal defilements, the verbal violations. When he goes and he tells, what's he telling? What's the purpose for telling these stories, the tale bearing? Okay? That's what the text highlights on. So we'll be, we're going to come back to this slide next week, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Okay? Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, I do thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to abide in the Word of God, to study to show ourselves approved, to not get derailed into all the endless speculations, but to focus on the text and to lock in on what the text is emphasizing. Because if you wanted to be graphic and gory and pornographic about describing the event, you could have. But this text does not do that. And so the purpose for this text is our edification. And I pray that we can learn from these things here today and in the coming weeks. I do thank you, Father, and I praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.